Let's turn our Bibles to Job, the 9th chapter. Today we're going to focus on verses 25 through 35. This is a beautiful book. Some people are sometimes surprised that this is included in the books of wisdom and the books of poetry. It's in poetic form. Perhaps the oldest written document in the Old Testament, among the oldest. Time frame is not really clear when this took place. So we should say a long time ago, far, far away, maybe to introduce where this was written. But it's a very simple story, as you know, about a man who was prosperous because God prospered him, because he was righteous. And the assumptions made very early in the book that if you're righteous, you'll be prospered. If you do good, good will be done to you. And it sets forth a very causative kind of a perspective about man in relationship to life and man in relationship to God particularly. But the problem is that the pattern goes wrong in this book. Goes completely wrong. And instead of the righteous man being the one who benefits, we find the righteous man's the one who suffers. And as a result of that, there's an assumption that he's not so righteous after all. That maybe he's missed something. And you know the story, I hope you do. The story of Job is the story of a man who is in a great dilemma. He doesn't know where to turn. He doesn't know how to see things. He's not sure about how life operates all of a sudden because he thought he did, but now he seems to be the target of the divine rather than the one who is being rewarded for his goodness and his righteousness. And it goes on in the later chapters and mid-chapters. We see him have three very wonderful counselors that come to him, and the first one comes and says, you know, maybe you've missed something, Job. Maybe you have sinned somewhere along the line. You just didn't really know it. And Job takes great deference to that, saying, no, I haven't sinned. And that's not the case. Something's wrong. Something else is in play. There's something wrong. And then the next counselor comes and he says, Job, I think you have sinned. I think you have sinned. I'm taking a lot of liberty here in my narrative. I think you have sinned. Job listens to his long treatise on how you just don't have these things happen to you unless you have sinned. Therefore, you need to embrace the fact you have sinned. And Job makes the case, I have not sinned. I haven't sinned. In fact, then he introduces with a second counselor, if you bring a trial down here, you bring a courtroom down here and bring all the evidence and try me, because you won't find anything about me that's not righteous. And so the second counselor gives up his argument. And the third counselor comes, the youngest of the three, and he has, of course, when you're young, you have the greatest wisdom. And he said, Job, you are a sinner. See how it's progressing to a worse and worse case? And then he says, the reason you're sinning, because you're denying you sin. That's why you're being punished. That's kind of a hard one to get around, isn't it? But still, Job appeals and says, no, this isn't the case. So we see a man that's caught in this great dilemma of life, how you interpret life. Do I lead a good life? Does it matter if I lead a good life? What does it matter? If I'm going to suffer after being righteous, why don't I enjoy myself a little bit more? And here in this text of Scripture, it comes to be a pivotal point for him as he's looking at that question. Ultimately, what we're going to see is that he discovers something about God that he didn't know before. In fact, he's going to teach us something that many of us don't know about God. Obviously, we think that God will bless us if we do the right thing. If we don't do the right thing, he will curse us, or we will feel his wrath or feel his correction, so forth. It seems that's the rationale that we have. It's a rationale that Job had, but it's important for us to recognize that there is a larger scope of reality and truth that's going on here. We all minimize the importance of how we begin. I love the Ham series on creation. Creation science, it's called. We looked at it over 15 weeks here on Wednesday evenings a few years ago now. And in this study, he constantly went back to the beginning. How was it at the beginning? How was it at the beginning? We'll hear words from people like, how can a good God let something like that happen? You ever heard that? You ever thought that? How could a good God let this happen? He must not be good to let this happen. I've often said to people, you want to answer that question? You want me to answer that question? How could a good God let this happen? You got to give me at least a half hour. So I got about 40 minutes. You got to give me a little time. Because it's not an easy question to answer from the standpoint of time-wise. It's easy to answer when it comes to the question and the answer. But we're going to see that Job, his problem here is he didn't go back far enough to realize what God's plan was in his life and God's plan in the earth. Would it surprise you if God did not create the earth so that you could be a blessing? He could take care of you and you could be comfortable and you could be, everything you have met, he's here just for you. He creates us all just for you so that you can be you and you can be happy. Would it surprise you to think that that's not really why God created the earth? How many would say, I mean, just a little poll, okay, and this is just a rough draft. How many of you think a lot of people believe that God created the earth so that we can be happy? Other people, okay? Not us, of course. We don't care if we're happy or not, right? Just other people. No, it's pretty common, isn't it? In fact, if it wasn't so common, why do you constantly hear that kind of rationale? Questioning God, especially when we see these terrible things on earth take place. But God is not someone who started just 5 minutes ago. What we see as impacting our world and the situations within our world didn't just happen. And then, now God is trying to react as if, you know, he has to somehow do something now in order to justify who he is, rather than to see this is not a, we're not looking at a news clip here. We're looking at a novel. We're looking at something that has been developed all the way from the inception of time with the creation of the worlds and the creation of man being placed in the earth and then the temptation that took place upon man and it compromised his covenant of works with a holy and righteous God and he tumbled into sin and then his children tumbled into sin, his grandchildren tumbled into sin and person after person born, every person born of a woman, which is everybody, right? Has been born in sin. Born in fallenness, born in self-consumption, the sense of me, and I'm the only one that matters. Job says it well here. He says in verse 25, my days are swifter than a runner. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles swooping down on their prey. Think about that kind of a sense of dread. How old are you? Do you remember when you were young? How did you get here? I mean, how did this happen? How did you get to be the age you are? It just seems like it just went past, like a runner running past us. Just, whoom, ran past us. So many events of life. I remember going on vacation, I'd say to myself, I've got to hold on to day one because before I know it, we're going to be packing up and leaving. Has that ever happened to you? And so you think about day one, we're going to be here for a whole week or a whole 2 weeks or whatever it is. Next thing you know, it's just like, whoosh. Now, you lived every moment of it. We did things. We had fun. But just went right past us. Do you remember when Grace Fellowship was started, Lydia, back in 1985? It was a new church. New. 85. Some of you guys, well, some of you, at least people in this building weren't born in 1985. They're children. We were starting something new. It was a new thing. And man, just whooshed by now. People say, what were you doing all that time when it whooshed by? Well, you're preaching every week. I mean, I've got a couple thousand sermons I've preached in that time frame. Some things have happened, but man, it just seems to fly right by. And one of the classic characteristics of life is that the days just seem to fly by. In fact, they seem to slip away. My friend Merritt Edney, his pastor in Boyd, said when he was young, he would always be thinking about what he was going to do in the future. He'd always talk about the future, the vision, the future, the future. And then he said, somewhere along the line, he started talking about what it used to be like in the past. Some sign of aging. But the idea that life is slipping past us, we hear it all the time. And of course, it's not really slipping past you, because you can take those special vitamins that are going to renew everything about you. And you can take, you know, you got that sagging neckline, you can take that cream and rub it on there, and next thing you know, it's all tightened up, and you look like, everybody says, my goodness, you're 25! No, you're 60. They say, look at this 72-year-old woman. How old does she look? And I think, 72! Beautiful! Covered her wrinkles up. I mean, I like a lot of little, you know, buff and shine on that front bumper, you know? I like it. But on the other hand, it's what it is. Life is slipping away. They fly away without a glimpse of joy. What a cynical perspective. Was I happy? Have I ever really been happy? What's it? It's the reminiscence of an older person, perhaps. A reminiscence of anybody, really. Was I really happy? Am I happy? Will I be happy? Why am I happy? They fly away without a glimpse of joy. Verse 26, they skim past like boats of papyrus. I haven't built anything in my life. I haven't done anything worth anything. I haven't accomplished anything. There's no substance in my life. These kind of things ring in our hearts at all. We hear these at all. All we do is just build little paper boats, and they float down the stream, and they're gone. They skim past like boats of papyrus, like eagles sweeping down on their prey. Here's the one that is the concern of Job, and perhaps our greatest concern. Politicians use tomorrow. All they have to say is tomorrow's going to be great, and we believe them. But they also say tomorrow's not going to be great, and we believe them. And the future is like this thing out there that we're not sure where it's going to lead us, whether I'm going to get there or not. Just when I felt like I was doing pretty well, calamity fell upon me. You know, the way the eagle hunts. How does the eagle hunt? Does he come down and say to the squirrel, hey, I'm looking at you. Stand still so I get my talons into your flesh and eat your body. No, he's up there, you know, 100,000 feet. I don't know if that's maybe too high, I don't know. He's way up in the sky. You know, at summer camp a few years ago, they brought in these falcons, and they talked about the eyes on these things, and they can see from these huge heights really, really clearly down, little things crawling along the ground. So here they come. This is the sound they make. Hear the sound? The animals don't hear it either. Next thing you know, they got talons in you. Man, yesterday everything was going great, but now everything's all messed up. Isn't this kind of the dread of a reprobate life? The dread of life? That life is slipping away without any sense of purpose and something's wrong. I can just feel that something's wrong. I'm not enough. I'm not enough. I'm trying to be enough, but I'm not enough. Or I'm a little bit too much. There's something wrong. There's something out of balance. Something I can't solve. Job is feeling this way as he thinks in terms of his dilemma and where he's at. Here's a man who's sitting at a fire. He has welts and sores all over his body. He's been afflicted. His family's been destroyed. He's lost his cattle. He's lost his home. He's lost everything. And here he is sitting at a fire beside three persons who all think that he needs to be, at this time, tenderly judged. What have you done for me lately? I know you did all that good stuff back then, but what have you done recently? And he then turns to his rational thinking in verse 27. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile. There you go. It's the positive thinking part of life. How do you deal with the sense of dread and the reprobation of life? Well, you just start smiling, you know. You just become happy. You know, that word happy, you know, hap, to take a chance. It's literally what it means, hap, take a chance. So, if things are going well, I'm smiling. If things are going bad, they're kind of bad, but, you know, just smile. And everyone will, how's the song go? And the whole world will smile with you. Want to subscribe to that? Who believes that one? I smiled and said, cheer up. It could be worse. So I cheered up. Sure enough, got worse. I'll just smile. But in verse 28, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Job's not sure why he's suffering, but he has a hunch it's not because of God. It's somehow because of him. Now, even if it is because of God, his dilemma is the same as the human dilemma everywhere. Even when we are innocent, we don't feel innocent. We feel the dread and the guilt of life, as he is speaking about here. Even when we smile, as the proverb said, even in joy, the heart aches. In my Bible, in Proverbs, I go through there, and so I read through Proverbs often, and I come to that text of Scripture, and I start writing names in there. Beside my name, I write other names, where you see a person that's trying to act like they're happy, but there's something underneath that's, you can tell they're not that happy. So even when they're smiling, they're not happy. Even joy, their heart is aching. Because there's this sense of dread of all the sufferings. And it's not the sufferings, just the kind of things Job is being inflicted with. It's just the suffering of indecisiveness, of something not being consistent. Why can't it always be the same? Why can't life really produce a consistency? Do you feel it? Do you feel like you're enough? By anybody's measure, you're enough? Do you? I don't. I don't even when I'm being told I'm enough. I don't believe it. Because I know me. And so we think in terms of this perception of life. The way we view life. That's the problem. So just be positive. That's all that's wrong. But we recognize quickly that's not all that's wrong. There's something else. In verse 29, since I'm already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? There you go. There's another perception on what you should do. How you respond to the futility. You just say, hey, heck with it. Since I'm already guilty, why should I struggle? If Paul said, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Is that a remedy? We think it is, but then tomorrow comes, and tomorrow we realize that yesterday, that attitude that I took yesterday has pretty much ruined my today, which would then was tomorrow. We can't just say, it's just life. Everybody does it. It's part of life. We should embrace that. We're not perfect. Who cares? The conscience, the moral conscience of our nation has dwindled greatly because we don't have an ethic. We feel like that I'm not going to adhere to any ethic, therefore I'm not going to hold anybody else accountable for an ethic. We've lost our moral stability. We've lost our ability to say no, to say it's wrong, to say something is not proper, to say something is not correct, it's not good. We don't like that kind of stuff. We, in fact, say it's hate speech. It's hate speech to tell somebody that you're wrong, you're doing something wrong, you're heading in a direction that's not correct. And because we've lost our balance, because we've lost our framework, we've lost the bottom line, we've lost our moral code. Thus saith the Lord has been replaced for, hey, everybody does it. As a result, we throw away with that a sense of correctness and a sense of when we are in the right boundaries. Everybody does it. Since I'm already guilty, hey, listen, God, if I'm already guilty, then, you know, have your great time. Have your great time on me. Just go ahead and incinerate me. I'm not going to struggle in vain. I'm not going to try. Why should I try? I'm already guilty. As if that's some revelation. Is it a revelation that we're all sinners? It is to some people. They're trying to convince us that not only am I not a sinner, but you're not that much of a sinner either. And this message doesn't come from outside the church. Often this comes from inside the church. Just come as you are. God loves you. You ready? Say it with me. Just the way you are. Come on to church. He loves you just the way. We're not going to judge anybody. God doesn't judge anybody. There was a person in this pulpit before we got here that actually made the statement that God doesn't judge or curse anybody. I thought, really? Well, if I could count on that, we'd be in good shape. We're in covenant with God. There's expectations of us of God. And as a result, they're not my expectations for you. They're not your expectations for me. They're God's expectations that have come to us through the revelation of who He is as revealed in His Word. But we can't just say to life, it doesn't matter. I'm already guilty. Why should I struggle in vain? We also can't just say it's futility. Verse 30, even if I wash myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. This is futility, this idea that it's all futile. We've seen a large number of philosophers over the years, and I don't mean just general philosophy, I mean people in philosophy and the whole discipline of philosophy, taking this very, very negative approach to life and this view that it's all futility. We see in some of the religions of the world, the circular nature of life that I talked about last week a little bit, in this circularness, that everything is the way it's always been. It's going to be that way again. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm just caught in this big cycle over and over again. And then Disney comes out and he produces, you know, the circle of life, and it puts cartoons and animals that smile and don't eat things and people, you know, and the beautiful, beautiful thing, the circle of life. And here's the monkey. Where's the dad? He got killed because it's a circle of life. But he's up in the sky looking down at you somehow, rather than riding someplace on the plane. He's up in the sky looking down, the little boy. Oh, come on, it's a circle of life. Everything's great. That sounds pretty good as long as you watch the Disney movie, but you get in real life, it's futility. Cynicism can come into the picture. I can't get out of this place where I am. No matter what I do, I can't please God no matter what I do. I could wash myself with soap. I could scrub my hands with soda. And still I'm going to be plunged in the same plate, the same place of slimy pit. Even my clothes detest me. What an amazing picture that is. I say, it's just futility. That's the key. That's how you address the dread of life. I think the most important one, or the most common one, is the next one we see in verse 32. He's not a man like me, that I might not answer him, that we might confront each other in court. Do you know something about life? It's just not fair. It's not fair. If I were perfect like God, then, you know, I could tell him something. I could answer him. If I were smart as them, I could tell him something. You know, we ever do that one. It's just not fair. I'm just a man. I'm just who I am. You created me to be like this, and then you turn around and judge me. It's not fair. You want fair? You want fair? Who wants fair? I don't want fair. If we get fair, everybody is toast. There's none of us that can say that if it's fair, it'll come out right, because if it's fair, it's going to be worse. And here is the deepest place of deception, and also the most common thing that people will say. We start judging God. He's not a man. If he was a man, in fact, it's kind of like a distraction for him to have to be eternal and all-powerful and all-knowing. He can't really feel what I feel because he's just this other kind of person, you know, this person no one can relate to except him. It's unfair. Often this is a place we have to come to. I think it's a place we all have to come to, even though this is a pretty downer kind of sermon so far. Who's feeling joyful right now? Just smile. Everything's going to be all right. Hey, everybody does it. There's my counsel to you. You have some sin you want to confess and talk about. Here's my counsel. Hey, everybody does it. Oh, great. Does that help you? Then you go out with everybody else, and they're all just like you, just as in us. We're all just as detestable as we can possibly be. But it's a comfort of everybody does it. It's just life. It's just futility. It's just unfair. And each of these things bring us to an observation of the reality that is us. I love that Apollo movie with Tom Hanks when they're up there in the capsule and they're going to do some function in the craft. You remember, I mean, it's Apollo 13, isn't it? And so they do some function where they're going to let a tank blow or something like that. Next thing, boom, an explosion happens. And so Tom Hanks' character right away starts getting this thing out, trying to figure out what happened, how much it's going to take to get it fixed, all these calculations. Here's these other two guys are going, you shouldn't have blown a tank. Well, you shouldn't have blown a tank. Or if I thought you would have had, back and forth like this. He says, whoa. He says, guys, this is going to take, if you do this for 45 minutes, we're going to come right, we're still going to have the same exact problem we have. You can distract yourself with all this argumentation, but we're going to come right back to the same problem we have. And we can distract ourselves with all these perspectives, but we come right back to the same place in our existence, and that is that in my soul, in my guts, something's wrong. Something's not right. I'm not enough, or I'm too much. There's a conflict. Doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem the way I'm being treated is right. I can't understand it. We come against this human dilemma of not having enough information to solve the problem that we have. And Job sees it. Job recognizes it. He can say God's not fair all he wants, but he's come to the place where he's recognizing that the state of his life is what it is. And then from it's a cry that comes from outside of him. I hope this has happened to you. I hope that you have sensed a cry from outside of yourself. When you come to these dilemmas of life, this place of the lowest point where you feel that there's no answer, no solution. I've experienced this. I remember one of the first times I experienced this was when I was on a tractor. And I was begging God to get me out of the farm business. Tractors, grass, digging trees, planting trees, back strain, long days, getting up way more early than I wanted to. And I was on this tractor, but Sarah, but where I wanted to be is I wanted to be in Bible college. I wanted to be sitting there listening to people lecture about the scriptures and hearing them speak and integrating the teachings and so forth. That's where I wanted to be. But where am I? I'm stuck on this dumb tractor where you can't hear anything around you except if you have never felt that, it's a fun. Actually, I found that people can hear better than you think they can hear. Because sometimes I'd be singing something. As loud as I could sing it, my operatic voice. No one can hear me. I'm way out in the middle of nowhere. That's the key it's in. Avante quite, Seigneur. Sol natal del Messiah, toi, Seigneur. Oh man, it was fun. No one can hear me. I get up to the house and my mother-in-law says, hey, the neighbors called and said, you got a really nice voice. But that's the tractor, you know. And this particular day, I wasn't singing happily. I was screaming to God to get me out of here. Because I just know that this can't be the place where my life's going to have the fulfillment it needs. This can't be the place. As I'm thinking that, I am literally on a, I am articulating that very well to heaven. It was almost as if from out of nowhere, this ping, this interjection. Everything I want in your life is around you right now. That's the last thing I was thinking about. But that's what this voice, wasn't a voice, of course you can't hear a voice, you know, but this came into my soul. And something is happening here to Job as he comes to the end of his powers. And if we, as we come to the end of our powers, we come to the place where we can't figure it out. If only there were someone, he says. I can't fix this myself because I can't find myself. I need help. Who will rescue me? And he hears this statement and articulates it in his thinking. In verse 33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Someone to arbitrate. Someone who can come between us, God. Someone who can help me understand. A teacher, a rescuer, a counselor. Someone who can come between us and can show me what you really want from me and what I really need to do. Someone who's not just going to give me ideas, but someone who is acceptable to you. Someone who you've told the secrets to is going to tell them to me. Someone who's going to arbitrate between the two of us. He's going to lay his hands upon both of us. This clearly is speaking about someone who can come between opposing parties or parties that are separate from one another and bring them together, literally just bring them together. Come between them, intercede for them, be the representative, the exchange. You've seen this happen all the time. I see it happens all the time. Is you meet somebody and they don't know English, and they know their language. You don't know their language. You know English, and you're sitting there looking at each other like, you know, what are we talking about? I have no idea. And then someone comes up between the two of you, and they just, well, he says this, and he says this, and he says this, and he says this. I remember down in Mexico, I went down there, and one of the first times, and Johnny Mazariegos has these, at least a dozen kids. I mean, it's only six, but they were all about this big. And this one, Lukey, was about this big, and he called me John Bales. He wanted to be real John Bales. And so I'm thinking, I like you, son, you're a good kid, but he's always there. Until we got into a little reception with all his church. And they're just, I'm you know, I have no idea what you're saying. Good to see you. I have no idea what you're talking about. And then here's Luke, he goes, and he goes, he said this, he said this, he said this, he said this. And I said, hey, buddy, here's $5. Don't ever leave me. Stay right with me. All the time. He was arbitrating, wasn't he? He was coming between us. He was bringing us together and laying his hands. He wasn't arbitrating. He was laying his hands between us. He was making a bridge. And finally, not only someone who can just represent you to me so I can understand, not someone who can just come near me so I can speak your language, but someone to remove this rod from my back. Remove this feeling of guilt that I'm born with, guilt. I'm guilty. I love some of Karen's childhood stories. Come in the house and say, who ate the cookies? Everybody's going, the dumb thing was they left the box. You know, the empty box is there. It's the mentality of dumb kids. I'd say, I don't know. What are you talking about? Well, the box is going, well, I don't know where the box is. Instead, the box is there. They got crumbs all over their face, down across them. You know, I didn't do it. I feel like maybe I did do it. It's the feeling we have as we grow and we live. We have this sense of guilt. The terror that we're going to be found out. And then we're going to have a rod that's placed upon us. There's going to be a punishment. Something's going to happen to us. He said, if only there was someone. And then it's a contrary statement to that if of verse 33 and verse 35. He says, then I would speak up without fear of him. If there were someone, then I could speak without fear. Think of that. Someone, you don't have to be right, you can at least speak. You know, you have no right to speak because you have nothing you say has any value. But if there's an arbitrator, you get to say what's on your mind, even if you find out you're ultimately wrong. It's a mercy just to be able to speak. And he's saying, if there was someone who could perform these functions and bring me together, then at least I could understand why I feel the way I feel. At least I could speak without fear of him. But as it now stands, I cannot. This is the dilemma of the old covenant perspective to God. And in a very real way, it's the dilemma of a life without God. I'm not saying God doesn't exist, but until we know he exists, he doesn't exist for us. We don't have no idea he's there. I'm not saying when we believe, he springs into existence. But the dread of life is when, not that I have heard about him but don't believe in him, but I have no idea he's even there. I have no idea there is a someone. Why would we want to talk about this today? Am I assuming everyone here is unsaved? No. I hope everyone here is saved. I hope you have received this voice, this regeneration of being birthed of the Spirit, and you're born of the Spirit. Because you know exactly what I'm talking about and all these things that Job is talking about. You've come to this place of definition, of feeling like you're judged and you don't know why. If you want to have some kind of solution, it's what the Holy Spirit does in us. He draws us to a place where we see clearly what we can't do. The first work of the Holy Spirit is not to draw us to a place of everything he's done for us. The first work of the Holy Spirit is to draw us to a place of seeing how futile anything we try to do is. Then we hear a voice. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest in your souls. Paul said, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus has not come to condemn us. Jesus has come to find us. He's come to seek us and to save us from this dilemma, this ancient dilemma that's as modern as anything we could say today. It's as apropos and as real as anything would say, but yet it's thousands and thousands of years ago in a culture that's completely alien to us. Jesus Christ is the answer to this dilemma. He is the someone. Notice he didn't say, just send anyone. If only there was anyone. There's already anyone. There's already people who are trying to answer the question, trying to solve this and bring a solution. There's already the anyone. He's asking for someone, the one that can bring about a relationship between himself and God. It's amazing because he says here in these early verses, or early chapter here, and in the last verse, 35, he says, then I would speak without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot. As it now stands. Now, thanks be to God. If you've read through the rest of Job, you find out that it gets worse. It gets worse. And then ultimately, just at the very end of the book, it gets better. And why does it get better? Because he comes to embrace the one that he's going to embrace anything he does or says or realities he says. He's going to keep his eye on him rather than on the circumstances in his life. He's not going to try to have God come down and judge between them, and it wouldn't do anything except find him more guilty. He's going to embrace the one who has solved this problem. The one who was meek and lowly in heart. The one who endured suffering, not only just at the cross, but through his life, the suffering of shame, the suffering of alienation, the suffering of being alone. But yet, the one who brought redemption by his death. He brought literally the death of this death by his death. It's an amazing thing to see this in such early writings, isn't it? We see it in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when Isaiah made the statement when he came before heaven, "Woe is me." In Romans 7, 24, Paul makes the statement, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Peter said it when he saw the Lord speaking to the fish in the sea and filled his boats up. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And here Job is echoing these same things. If only there were someone who could arbitrate between us. God has provided a means, a person, an arbitrator, an atoner, a savior, a rescuer, a lamb, a sacrifice, an intercessor, a way, a truth, a life, a light, a blood covenanter, a covenant keeper, a guiltless life, a friend, an advocate, an associate, a representative, a healer, a comforter, a restorer, a God-man, a slave, a king, a fullness, a payment, a regenerator. Blessed are your eyes because they see, Jesus said, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Do you believe that Jesus is come from heaven? That he is more than just a man, but he is God-man. Do you believe that in your heart? Does that resonate with you? Would you be willing to say, "I believe that Jesus is God"? Say it. "And I believe that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and was risen from the dead. I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead." Do you believe that? Does that resonate in your souls? Believe that. Scripture admonishes us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe it. We get lost in the do it. We get lost in the show it. Believe it. Believe in Christ. It's the source of our salvation. The Holy Spirit will be given to you. Lord God, speak into our souls afresh, the Lord, today. What's the substance of my life? We get caught in these same traps. We get caught in these same places of thinking life's not fair or life is not just or we just need to smile or just need to do something to get past it, Lord. We get caught. Lord, let us speak to our own souls. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is the man God. And though he was crucified, he's alive because he was resurrected from the dead. Believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe in him. We praise you, Holy One. Let that fruit of that belief explode in our being, Lord, with a joy that's not built upon circumstance, the joy that's built upon the presence of your good Spirit within us. In Jesus' name.